Well, morning, everybody. Hope you're having a good week. We're going to be in Malachi this morning. If you haven't already seen it yet, I would encourage you to go to Facebook. What? Just pick the Snowy Woods for some reason. But I encourage you to go to Facebook and what's the name of our Facebook page? Yeah, it's just our names written together, Jebediah Heidi Porter. I encourage you to go. We have continued the tradition at Heidi's request. I painted her belly again. So this time, because it's summer, she felt that the appropriate thing to paint it would be a beach ball. So
I thought it really was beach ball when I first saw the picture.
I had to
look really close to tell it.
Well, what I did was we purchased a beach ball, and I looked at it, and then I painted her belly accordingly using a Halloween makeup kit. And we have two pictures that we meant for people to see together, one of William holding the actual beach ball, and then Heidi standing there holding her belly, which looks like the same beach ball. So, of course, y'all know that with William, we actually painted it twice. Once because of Halloween, once as a jack-o'-lantern, and once as like a Christmas present or a Christmas ornament, I guess. So, we have continued the tradition. We were gonna do it. We kept forgetting we were going to do it for the July 4th. We were going to do it like fireworks exploding, but we forgot, and so we forgot. So we decided to do it as a beach ball. All right, we're in Malachi, last of the prophets. It's last of the minor prophets, last book of the Old Testament, latest of all of the Old Testament books, written in between 433 and 424 BC. The audience is, I put Israel here, but really the audience is post-exile Judah, the returned kingdom. But at this point, they're the only Israel that there is. And so this is the returned Israelites. He's speaking to them about, you see under occasion I wrote that it's their continued sin and the coming day of the Lord. One thing that the exile, the 70 years of exile in Babylon, did do was cure the Jews of their idolatry. That has never been a problem for them again. They were finally purged of their Baal worship and their worshiping of Ashtoreth and the other gods. But still, as the Bible declares, few are those who find the way. And their sin is still a problem. See, here under theme, I wrote God's immutability. Immutability is just a technical word for the fact that God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The key verse I took out of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, reads, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I wanted to address something really quick here. I was asked by a Christian in Washington State, he said, "Don't you think that harping on doctrine and talking about doctrine is just, you know, it's just divisive and causes problems?" And I said, no. I said, those
who do not understand the importance of all doctrine, everything that the Bible teaches, show a lack of understanding and immaturity. There is nothing recorded in the Bible that isn't, in some way, vitally important to us. And one of the things here is he says, right here in this verse, this doctrine of God's immutability, it's one of the doctrines of God, this fact that he does not change in his essential character and being, is the basis why God has not completely destroyed the nation of Israel because of their sin. So I would call that pretty important, wouldn't you? It's only four chapters. The fourth chapter, very short. It's only six verses long. Divides up into three main points pretty readily. Chapter 1 through about half of chapter 2, God deals with his love for Israel and Israel's contempt for him. And he asks several questions, actually throughout the book, he asks several questions basically for them, you know, as if they were asking the question, you know, how do we, you know, hold you in contempt, you know? And he says, by doing this, this, and this. Chapter 2, he looks at their marriage practices. His condemnation of Israel's marriage practices, two main issues there. And then chapters 3 and 4, I have here chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 17 is the last verse of chapter 2. And he asks, again, for them, a question. And then in chapter 3 through chapter 4, he answers the question. And the answer to the question is the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. Chapter 1, like many of the minor prophets, is the, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, is the introduction to the prophecy. It identifies it as a prophecy with the phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then he indicates the audience and the messenger. You know, what's interesting is Malachi means my messenger. And he is the messenger of God here, bringing this prophecy. So this is our introduction. It identifies that it's a prophecy, identifies that it's to Israel, and that the messenger is Malachi. Verse 2 and 3, God declares his love for Israel. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. This is an important verse, and we need to think about this. God chose Israel hundreds of years before he established his covenant with them on Mount Sinai. This is important. The New Testament addresses this concept. Before Israel had done right or wrong, God chose them and chose to bless them. So what are we talking about? That God's choosing of Israel was a matter of grace, God's free gift, not a matter of law, not a matter of good deeds versus bad deeds. This is an important thing to understand. You know, God's grace versus law keeping. Remember, we had spoken before when we were going through the minor prophets that we need to look at this through the lens of God's love. Without getting several weeks ahead of myself, I'm going to be preaching a message on justification by faith alone and dealing with the matter of God's grace. But one of the things that I'm going to present to you is that everything in the world, in this universe, operates by the grace of God. That it's all the grace of God. And God brings this concept out to them, you know, to drive home his love for them even before they were born, even before they could choose between right and wrong. He chose them. He chose to bless them and to favor them. He then goes on, in light of their love, they show him contempt. How do they, you know, and the question is, how do we show contempt? And in verse 6, without going reading the entire chapter and chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 6 and 7, which sum up the problem. One of the ways that they show contempt for God is, it says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." And he goes on and he explains that what they were doing is they were, you know, God had laid out specific requirements for them as to what they were to sacrifice. That they were to sacrifice unblemished animals. Animals without wounds, animals without disease or deformities. And yet what they were doing was, instead of taking the best of their flocks, they were taking the worst and offering it up as sacrifice. One of the other things I understand that they were doing is they were supposed to change the bread that they would offer, you know, offer fresh new bread. And instead what they did is they just left the bread and let it grow stale and moldy. And so they were showing a contempt, despite they were going through the motions, their actions were showing a contempt for the things of the Lord. Now one may say, you know, is God being petty here? Everything that God does, everything that God requires, he's already addressed before many times in the prophets that the sacrifices give him no benefit at all. He requires no sustenance. Man can add nothing to his being, nor meet any of his needs. He is entirely self-sufficient. He even goes so far as to say that if he is hungry, all the cattle burned on all the trees of Lebanon could not possibly fulfill his appetite. And then he says, "And if I was hungry, I would not ask you, because it's all his anyway." So if God asks us to do something that he doesn't need for his benefit, then somehow it's for our benefit, and it would behoove us and benefit us to ask the question, why? And study his word in light of that question. Why does God ask Israel to make these sacrifices, and why does he spell out the unblemished lamb? Well, we know from the benefit of the New Testament revelation that the unblemished lamb that was offered for the sins of Israel was to point to them to Christ, to show them their need. That because of their sinfulness, one that was perfect and without sin would have to die for them. That the cost of sin was death and blood. And that the only sacrifice acceptable was that which was pure and unblemished. But by the priests allowing the sacrificial system to become perverted, they distorted the image that God had put into the system. Jesus Christ condemns the Pharisees, and he says, by your traditions, you have made the word of God of none effect. Why? They distorted. The law was supposed to have a specific effect, the Bible tells us. It was to drive men to God, crying out for mercy, because if you are honest with yourself and read the law, it is quite outside of your capability, you know, in your flesh, of keeping it. Pastor Weigel was sharing with me some things that I believe it was you that was sharing this with me. You can correct me later if I'm mistaken. The Jews, by their traditions, have taken all of the law and they have basically redefined it to a great degree. And one of the things is that they have some of the commands that have to do with your thinking and your internal desires, they have made into commands of specific actions. Like, thou shalt not covet. As stated, that is entirely an internal action. That's entirely you choosing to desire something that somebody else has. And the Jews and their interpretations have made it specifically actions, trying to get something that is someone else's. And their stated reasoning is, if it was a internal command, a command about your heart and your desires, they said, well, then nobody would be guiltless. And that's where they missed the entire point. The Apostle Paul says that the whole purpose of the law was that so all would be found guilty before the Lord. Why? Because God's cruel? No, because man needs to see his need. I was working at Ricky's Deli when I first came to Indiana back in 97. It was right there by Heritage, just a couple of blocks away. I believe it's now a physical therapy center. It's just a couple of blocks from Heritage. And one day, we had cleaned up the kitchen after work and said, hey, it looks really good. And boss said, you guys want to see something? And he turned, he brought up this, what looked like a fluorescent tube on a wand thing. And he turned off the lights and closed the door so it was pitch black in there. And he turns on this thing and it's black light. And he starts shining it on things. And I was like horrified. He shone it on the counters and you could see all our handprints and smudges and other things. And the place looked filthy. I had been admiring it in the normal light of the regular incandescent bulbs. And thinking, wow, it looks really good. And then he shone the black light on it, and suddenly there's filth everywhere. If you ever watched the crime procedurals, they always use black light, and they find where the blood is. Because even if you wash away blood under a black light, it still shows. I had it explained to me that the reason that is because of the actual the blood cells get caught in the material, and even though you have washed away what's visible, there's still all of that there, and that, that's why it'll show up. But I remember thinking that in the light of that black light, it just looked horrible, but to my regular eyesight, it looked fine. Well, that's the problem with sin. When, the Bible says that when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. Why? Because we get a distorted image of how things really are. It's only when we compare ourselves in the light of God's word that we have an understanding of the way things really are and how we really are. And so this was important. The purpose of the law was to provide contrast so that man would see their sin. And so the horrible thing here, to get back to what we're talking about in Malachi, the horrible thing here that the priests had done was they had distorted that image. Where the law said only perfection is acceptable, they were presenting the picture that they could come as corrupt as they were and God would be fine with that. That was the picture that they were presenting by allowing the sacrifice to be perverted, by allowing them to sacrifice the blemished animals and the moldy bread. And so God says that by doing this, they have despised his name. In chapter 2, in chapter 2, he addresses two issues concerning their marriage practices. The first one is summed up in verse 11. It says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The people of Judah were not to intermarry with the heathen, with the Gentiles who worshipped false deities. They were to keep themselves pure and separate. Once again, this is an issue dealt with throughout the Old Testament. You know, what's horrible about this is they knew from, this is hundreds of years into their history. And they knew from their own writings. They already had much of the Old Testament. They knew from their own histories that Israel had been corrupted again and again. Thank you very much. Heidi, I still smell it on my hands. I did something very nice for my wife last night. I'm not trying to pat you on the back, but the reason why I keep choking is... Or, you know, poor pregnant wife's feet getting swollen and sore. So I washed her feet and I rubbed them down with lotion. But it was perfumed lotion. And now I can still smell it on my hands and it chokes me up a little bit. So that's what's going on with my coughing and stuff. And just, I keep smelling that perfumed lotion. And that was last night, and I showered and scrubbed and... So I told Heidi I kept waking myself up with the smell of that perfume. And I was like... But their own history told them that when they did this, when they married people who were unbelievers, who followed false gods, that they were led astray by those false gods. When Israel married the children of Midian, married the daughters of Midian, they were led astray. When Solomon married the foreign daughters of kings, his heart was led astray into paganism. God calls all his followers to separation from pagan practices. And to, you know, he says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Even Christians today, though we are not under the law, we are called by God to stay separate as far as, you know, marriage goes and close, you know, ties like that, that we are to be separate from the unbelievers because they will lead us astray. I saw this in practical example when I was living in Washington back in the early mid-90s, there was a man, he had a great heart. I got along with him very well, sweet, sweet man, but his wife was a Roman Catholic. And for the sake of peace in his home, he kept letting her, he kept following her pressure. You know, she kept pressuring him not to go to church, not to spend time with believing Christians. And because of these pressures, you know, he for the sake of peace at home, he kept yielding to that. And so a person who chooses, you know, a believer who chooses to bind themselves to an unbeliever is putting themselves under great temptation to forsake the Lord. And so this is the one of the areas where God condemns them for their practices at this time, that they were marrying heathen individuals. I'll tell you what, it would be better to spend your life celibate than to bind it to another against the will of God. And when I say the will of God, I mean that which is contained in these pages. I'm not talking about personal inclinations or such. I'm not trying to speak in too much contempt of those who say that they feel led of the Lord in some matter or another. But we need to be careful, because that can become very subjective, that sort of thing. Because if you don't test everything against what the Bible says, how are you going to know if it's truth or not? And so, in this specific instance, when I'm talking about marrying someone outside the will of God, I'm talking about his revealed revelation in Scripture. It is better to do it God's way. There will be problems, not simply judgments from God, but there are just problems that come with not doing things God's way. I knew this, and so I wasn't quick to get married. I was 31 when we got married. So I wanted to be careful. I knew what it was like to grow up in a home where one's mother and father were not happily married. I wanted to make the right decision. So this first place where they erred in their marriage practices was the marrying of the heathen. Secondly, was the practice of divorce. In chapter 2, verse 16, he sums it up. He says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously." if you read the surrounding context, the verses before, he's talking about marriage. God had given them, in Moses, he had given them the clause of the writ of divorce. But they had taken this and had made it so lax that by the time of Christ, I don't know how soon they got into this, but by the time of Christ, they just, any reason, they'd say, "Oh, I'm not happy, I'm going to divorce you." And Christ condemned their practices. Without teaching a separate lesson on divorce, I tell you that that's wrong. That was not what God intended. Jesus Christ declared firmly. He said, "What God has put together and what God has joined together, let not man tear asunder." It is not God's desire for people to be divorced. I told someone, I said, from this verse and for what Christ said, no matter what your justification may be, it is always the worst thing. No matter what your explanation of the divorce clause is, we have God's clear statement of how he feels about divorce. He hates it. Jesus Christ said it was not God's intention for there to be divorce. He said, when two are joined together, it was meant to be forever. So here, God is condemning them for their marriage practice of divorce. Finally, the third point, which is chapter 3 through chapter 4, he details the coming of the day of the Lord. I want to read the last verse of chapter 2 and then the first two verses of chapter 4. The last verse of chapter 2, 2:17, sets up this discussion of the day of the Lord. It says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" And he's going, the horror of such a statement, to say that the righteous, almighty God delights in evil. The pure one. What a horrific thing to say, that he would delight in evil. But there are people that to this day who say God must, Pastor Weigel raised about the logic professor who says that the God of the Bible can't exist because, the Bible says he's all good and all powerful. But if there's evil in the world, then God either is all-powerful but not all-good because he doesn't do something about it, or he's all-good and not all-powerful and can't do something about it. But what they don't understand is that God, one of the reasons that God allows evil in the world is that men might come to repentance. Someone asked me once, they were talking about someone who had wronged them, said, "Why doesn't God do something about that? Why does God let them live?" I said, "Because the same reason he let you live. He wants to see them repent. He wants to see them come to repentance." The Bible says those who hold with scorn God's long suffering, not understanding that God allows evil to continue in the world because he wants them all to come to repentance, even the person who scorns God. And this is that same sentiment. Whoops. Well, God, in these next two chapters, is going to address that issue, that very issue. And I wanted to read the first two verses of chapter 4 because it kind of sums up what's going to happen. He says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." So these two verses sum up for us. So the question is, where is the God of judgment? And God's answer is, there is a day appointed. It is not that God disregards or is ignorant of our suffering and of the evil that is present in this very day in our world, but rather he has appointed a day. He has scheduled a day. It is written in his calendar, and every day it more swiftly approaches. We are rushing to it. There is a day when he will deal with judgment. Deuteronomy says that when he takes up his sword of judgment, he will not stop until he is completely finished. I told someone once, I said, don't be quick to call on the judgment of God, because you're calling on him to judge you as well. God has appointed a day of judgment, and he will cleanse his creation of the evil that so thoroughly infests it. He will burn it clean. It says, but for those who fear his name, that, you know, it's kind of interesting because the sun is an object of fire and heat. And so we have these two pictures that the Lord has presented on both pictures as being a thing of heat and light. But for those who do not fear God's name, it shall be a destructive fire which will burn them up. But for those who fear his name, it will be the warm, nourishing sun of a spring day. When I was growing up in California, the days I liked best was when it had rained really hard and then the sun came out afterwards. And you'd go outside, you know, because I lived in LA and the LA basin's really smoggy. And you'd go outside and the air would be so fresh and crisp because the rain had washed it all clean, and the sun would be warming. And it'd just make you feel so good. In Washington State, when the sun comes out, people go crazy. It's like, I'm surprised anybody goes to work on sunny days, because they have more cloudy, on the west coast of Washington, they have more cloudy days than anywhere else in the country. I think something like over 200 days of the year in Seattle, Washington are cloudy days. And people get depressed by that in Washington, but when the sun comes out, they just go crazy. You see people out, you know, Heidi can tell you, you know, when the sun comes out, everybody's outside, you know, just enjoying the sun. But we have here that for those who fear his name, he will be not the scorching sun of June and August, you know, June, July, and August, but the sun that brings nourishment and warmth and healing. I find it interesting is, did he say those who diligently, carefully obey every single commandment without fail, dot every I and cross every T? No, once again, and he goes to the heart. Fear his name. This is a heart matter. Where is your heart in regard to God? Well, we're out of time, but I wanted you to notice here, he says, he opens up the book about love. And our theme verse says, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is not a man variable in his temperament, where he gets off work and, you know, depending on how his work day went, he may come home cheerful and playful, or he may come home in a really bad mood. He's not a man. He's the same. Every day we can depend on him. And because of that, he's going to keep his word. Part of that is that there is a day of judgment appointed. And those who have not sought him with their heart will be burned up. But those who have sought him with their heart, who fear the name of the Lord. They will find with him grace and healing. We can't neglect either of these truths. Thank you so much for allowing me these weeks to go over the Word of God with you, and I pray that they have been a blessing to you, and that God might use these weeks to glorify His name in your lives. And we're going to close in prayer. Pastor, do you have anything you wanted to say?
A couple things that most, if not all, of these lessons have been recorded and be on the website from time to time. If you're going through your devotions and you come to the Minor Prophets, it'd be a great thing to go back, listen to these, and be stirred up about that. And I want to say thanks for teaching the lesson, each one full of deep spiritual insight. Appreciate it very much. And the last thing is, I wondered if anybody else noticed the spirit of the great stag in the woods watching over the other one.
Oh, yeah. There's a deer in the branches. I'd actually seen that picture before, but I forgot about it. I've always found that kind of interesting, the way they make a picture within a picture like that. All right. Well, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll... Pastor, you said this next will be in Matthew?
Matthew.
Yeah. Pastor Weigel. Pastor Weigel is going to be starting next Sunday, or starting next Sunday will be in the book of Matthew. So, be in prayer. Few weeks, Pastor Weigel and I, we're going to begin a series of, I want to call it dueling messages, but we're not against each other, we're just doing it in tandem. We're going to be switching back and forth, doing messages on some key doctrines about our faith. And so on the first Sunday of August, I will be bringing in the morning message a message on justification by faith alone. And I am really excited about this. Pastor Weigel, poor guy. While I was studying and preparing for my message, I kept calling him to talk to him about it. I don't know how many times I called you, but I said, am I getting annoying yet? You know, I said, the problem here is you're not here for me to talk to. I said, so this is your fault, why I'm calling so often. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray that you use the teaching of your word to glorify yourself and to minister to each one of us, to work in our hearts and our minds, that we might be conformed to the very image of your Son. Bless now, O Father. Pray you bless today's services to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.